I thought James Henderson missed a point there when he was talking about, you know, sunscreen. He says, are you, you know, blocking out God's, you know, because it's God's sun, it's Jesus. You see, in sunblock, S-O-N, I thought it would have worked quite well. a week or two back, I was looking at the GCI pages and I came across a you're included element, you know, and I thought, oh, that's intriguing. That's quite an interesting one. And it was a chap by the name of N.T. Wright. Anybody know N.T. Wright? No? I'll explain about him in a minute. But he was talking about a book. This was actually part two that he had done as an interview on our website. So N.T. Wright, he brought out this book called How God Became King. And I was just watching a bit of it and I thought, I'll get the book. So I looked it up on Amazon. It wasn't too expensive, it wasn't too bad, especially as a Kindle book. So I downloaded it and read it through actually quite quickly. It's not a long book and it's not too heavy a read either. And I found it really, a lot of it, particularly the first half of it, I found very intriguing. Not so much, I would probably say that we would be comfortable with most, if not all, of what he's got to say. But it's where he's come from and the nature of what he's saying that took me just a little bit by surprise, if I put it that way. To let you understand, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, was the Bishop of Durham from 2003 till 2010. The person that took over from him, when he retired as Bishop of Durham, the person that took over from him was Justin Welby, who have now is, of course, the head of the Church of England under the Queen. You know, but he's he has been elevated to that high position. So, you know, that's where N.T. Wright is coming from. And today, he is Professor of New Testament and Early Church at the University of St. Andrews. So he's always been a sort of academic. He's written something like about 60 books in his time, you know. So he's been out there writing in all of his period while he was Bishop of Durham and all through his service in the Church of England and all of this. So, and what he was saying in this book, just to sort of boil it down, what he was saying essentially was that most Christians, now he's talking as a very chief figure within the Church of England, and he was also putting against that backdrop where as a senior cleric within the Church of England, he had an awful lot of contact with many other mainstream Christian groups. So it's authoritative, right? What he's saying, you know, it's things that we might suspect, but when somebody like him says it, you can't ignore it, right? He says most Christians come to their understanding of the gospel not through reading the Bible, but through the use of the creeds. Now, what we're talking about? We're talking about, for example, the Apostles' Creed. There are others, but they all take a very similar form. You want to show? That is the Apostles' Creed. Now, the thing is, you see, within the Church of England, especially in the High Church aspect of it, this would get said twice a day. This would be part of every service that's conducted within the Church of England. At some point, all believers would be invited to basically reaffirm their faith through this creed. And they all know it by heart, right? So, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, we've used these ourselves at various points, but when we use them, of course, we use them against the backdrop of having a very broad biblical understanding. But what he's saying in the book is that most Christians don't actually take the time to go through the Bible. They just come to church and they learn something like this off by heart. And if you say to them, what's the gospel? I believe in God the Father. This is the gospel. Can anybody tell me what immediately might be wrong with that? If that was your whole concept of the gospel and your impression of God, can anybody spot?
Catholic Church.
No, sorry?
Descended into hell.
No, that actually isn't too bad. Believe it or not, that explains, there is an element within that.
There's no payment for sins actually spelled out.
There's no payment for sins actually spelled out. That's part of it. There's a big part. There's a big gap.
He didn't suffer under Pontius Pilate.
There's no expression of grace. That's a theological interpretation, yes. And it's valid.
He didn't suffer under Pontius Pilate. Pilate washed his hands of it.
Aye, but nonetheless, he directed, you know. The thing is, for what it says, you know, it's correct. I'm not saying any part of it is wrong. For what it says, it's correct. The Creed was developed in the early centuries of the church in order to consolidate understanding. It was a unifying statement of belief. Let's establish what we can all firmly believe in. And essentially what they said is, this is the trunk of the tree. All who can affirm belief in this, we all recognise each other as brothers. Let's not fall out over what they would then call the disputable things, which would be anything not covered by that. See, that was the essence of it. So it was developed for good reasons. It was developed for good purpose. But there is a problem with it. What was the purpose of Jesus' life and ministry? Because what it says here in the Creed, if your understanding of Christianity comes from the Creed, you go directly from born of the Virgin Mary to the cross. There is nothing. Jesus' life and ministry by the Creed serves no useful purpose or function. We have got a strong understanding of these things, right? But what he's saying in the book is that most mainstream Christians that you talk to, that is their understanding. And their interpretation then of Bible, when they do get round to reading it, is strongly coloured and affected by this. So, if Jesus' life and ministry is not important to our creed, it's not important. What I will tell you absolutely shocked me was that N.T. Wright tells me in his book that many professing Christians, many high church people, mainstream Christians, actually believe the four Gospels are untrue. They were stories that were constructed in order to give foundation to the early church, that they were never meant to be read as factual statements. And I saw that and I thought, wow. How can anybody, you know, a Christian, perceive that? And yet, you know, if you come at it from this, if this is your starting point and to all intents and purposes your end point, then what are you meant to do with these things? And that's what this book was meant to address. It was an appeal from someone who's basically repented of and seen these problems. And his way through it actually was quite interesting. He came to Christ in his early life, and he was at university, and with some other fellow Christians and Scripture Union and all the rest of it, they set themselves a little thing for a debating society. They went and chose, they divided out, sort of like drew straws for doing four talks. One would talk on the birth of Jesus, one would talk on the life of Jesus, one would talk on the death of Jesus, and the other one would talk on the resurrection. He drew the straw for the life. And he was struggling. You know, he in order to make it theologically sound, he felt he was struggling. That was his perception in that at the time. He felt that he had drawn the short straw in many respects. And he says, 10 years after that, he was asked to present a talk on the gospel and the gospels. And again, you know, even although these things happen all the time, I mean, these were all serious church people, what they were expecting to hear was not necessarily what he gave. Because he did talk about the gospel in the Gospels and how they fulfill the Old Testament. See, the other thing about all of this is with this. See, there's no place in there for the Old Testament. The Old Testament, to many mainstream Christians, and I couldn't understand. There were some people came to us all through the changes and they were worried. You know, the church is getting into replacement theology. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't understand what that meant. I didn't know what it meant. I do now, and I have done for a while. But at the time that it came, I thought, strange, you know, what's that about? They would explain to me what it was, and then I would argue and defend, you know, certainly from my own position and from as much as I could understand about the church position. And I always thought, you know, but, you know, that can't be too serious a problem. Well, N.T. Wright says it is a very serious problem. Much more serious than what I had given it thought for. Because this is all new Testament stuff. There is no acknowledgement or understanding of the old. To the mainstream Christian mind, Israel was a failed plan and was left hanging at the end of the Old Testament, and the New Testament is about doing something new. Big brush comes in, sweeps it out, and here's something new. And I thought, ah, that is replacement theology. Even in an even more sharply defined way than what I had thought I had come to understand for myself. So, what he's trying to do is he's trying to bring about a balanced viewpoint of the Bible. So why do I bring that up here? Why do you need that? Well, you need that because we rub shoulders with other Christians, I hope. We acknowledge them as Christians, but sometimes they say things that to our ears appear weird. So it's good to know where that might come from. Also good to try and appreciate how we might redress the balance a little bit. And that is what N.T. Wright has been doing in this book. He says that you know, this affects the way many Christians read their Bible, even many fellowships who claim to be very Bible literate. You know, Baptists and other people like that, they claim to be Bible literate, but they're looking at the Bible through a very peculiar lens, the lens of the creeds, right? And they're defining it. They're allowing that to define what they are, how they're interpreting the Bible. So they're generally, the four Gospels are generally dismissed as not having any intrinsic value, and the Old Testament simply points up the failure of Israel and the Jewish people, with the result that God decided to leave them in their sins and has done something wonderful and different for the rest of the world. Then N.T. Wright takes us to the book of Daniel. Daniel 9, verses 1 to 3. And we're going to jump down there a little bit. In Daniel 9, verses 1 to 3, he says, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem, Israel being sent into exile, you know, the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Could drop down to verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 sevens, or weeks, are decreed." 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to your sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place." So, Daniel had thought 70 years. Now, we know, we've been there, right? He was sitting there counting off the time, wasn't he? He was thinking, right, you know, so many years from now, everything's going to be wonderful. And he was praying into all of this. And then God came down through Gabriel and said to him, not 70 years, 70 weeks of years, 70 sevens. And Daniel must have felt crestfallen, right? And everybody else thought, oh, wait on a minute, where does that take us to? Because we've all been there, we've all done that. And we should know how difficult it is to interpret prophecy when you're in the midst of it. It's virtually impossible. But very often when you're through the other side of it, you can see it with crystal clear clarity. But this concept, oh, 7 times 70. Now, the way N.T. Wright comes at it, he studied the Jewish thinking about this, and it's some quite interesting concepts within it. The significance, because it's the way in which it's all put, it's 70 sevens, right? 70 weeks. A Sabbath every 7 days. A sabbatical year every 7 years, and every 7 times 7, you have a jubilee year. When slaves were freed, property and land returned to its rightful owner. 70 times 7. If 7 times 7 is a jubilee year, What do you think 70 times 7 would be? It would have to be a super jubilee, wouldn't it? It would have to be the jubilee to end all jubilees. Right? And that is actually the Messiah prophecy. Right? That is actually the Messiah prophecy. And this was the hope of the Jewish people, and it was reinforced by other prophets too. So Isaiah 40 in verses 1 to 11. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Right? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for." Now note the language in all of this, because I'll come back to it in a wee second. "That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Now that sounds to me very much like preparation, New Jerusalem and all the rest of it, you know, doesn't it? It's everything's all being levelled out so that, you know, it can hold maximum population density. And it says, "And all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Now, is that not a beautiful picture that is presented there? And we tend to think that, you know, alongside that concept of plains being, you know, mountains being brought down, valleys being filled up and all the rest of it, we think of Revelation, think of the New Jerusalem coming down. We look at these words here and we tend to think, oh, that's Jesus' return. That's the kingdom being fully established on this earth. Because how much is our experience of these things right now? You know, that's always tends to be our sort of thinking. Park that for a wee moment. Lamentations 4, 21 and 22. Now, Lamentations 4 talks of Israel in captivity, but these last two verses talk about the end of the period of captivity. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion." Right? So it's a case of, you know, Zion was in captivity under Edom. Edom had been given a period of blessing and superiority, but here it is, it's coming to an end. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile, but he will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness. In other words, things are going to be turned around for a little while. So those prophecies alongside Daniel, you know, they point up to a time of full redemption. You know, this Jubilee of Jubilees concept, which was in the heart of the Jewish people, and it was certainly in the heart of the Jewish people all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ. In fact, counting in years, it was assumed the 70 times 7 should have ended during the first half of the 2nd century BC. So it was very much in the minds of the generations around the time of Christ that this event, something should be happening, you know. But remember, prophecy isn't always straightforward when you're in the middle trying to figure it out. But as I said, when you're looking back on it, it can be crystal clear. What N.T. Wright now does is he takes us to Matthew. Now, we don't have to go through all of this bit, you'll be pleased to know, because we're talking about Matthew, the beginning of the chapter, when we go through all of these begettings. And, you know, he asks the questions, why does Matthew, you know, put in all of these begettings? And we know that Matthew was very much speaking to the Jewish people. He was very much speaking to the Jewish people. They all were, but Matthew in particular. And what we don't always appreciate from our standpoint is the impact and meaning of what it is that he was saying to the people of his day. Right? Because there was a very, very strong message in there that gelled with all of this. If you do go to Matthew 1 and verse 17, Matthew sums up the begettings in this way. Thus, he says, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Right? Now, Matthew is counting in generations, and he's counting in generations all the way back to Abraham, as opposed to years from Daniel or from any other standpoint. And he is showing three segments of 14 generations, which would be the same as 6 times 7. Right? The next generation, the 7th 7, right? Notice the, you know, sort of poetic nature of this. The fullness jubilee. And remember what Jesus said? I don't have it noted, but I come. You know, he said, he stood up in the temple and he read from the book, and it was talking about the jubilee year. And he said, today I have come to announce, you know, the jubilee has arrived. If you like, it's here. That's what Jesus said. He stood up in the temple and he actually said that. So for the validity of this reckoning that Matthew is trying to tie this to Daniel's prophecy, now remember all the other markers are there, right? Because it most certainly is, you know, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, his everything about him pointed to the fact that he was inaugurating, ushering in a new kingdom, that the Jubilee of Jubilees had indeed arrived. So all of the other markers were there. It was just this thing, well, how does this all square up with respect to time? If you're, I'm just thinking about it, just outside of things, you know, 70 times 7, I don't think we should have too much of a problem with this, because does he mean literally 70 times 7? We do have another instance in the New Testament where a similar concept is used, where in Matthew 18 to 21, 18:21 up to 22, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times, right? And Jesus' answer was, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, we all understand that doesn't mean that you keep a count and in the 78th time you whack them. We know that's not what it means. we know that what it means is you keep forgiving them. Forgiveness is complete. Forgiveness goes on and on. There's a continuity to it. So it might indicate that Gabriel was telling Daniel that they would have to just keep waiting. And it's certainly fair to say that Israel did not see the full return from exile. Yes, there was. They came back into the land and rebuilt the temple, all of these sort of things. But they were never fully free in the same way that they had enjoyed right at the beginning. They never really got there. They've always had troubles, you know, one way and another from that time on. And you could almost say that that was the full age. If you take up to Jesus Christ as being an age, and he ushered in a new age, then certainly that would be one way of looking at it. Another point from these scriptures that we're looking at here is the concept of penalty for sin. Because at a national level for Israel, their sin led them into exile. So forgiveness of sin would mean the end of exile. Right? Now, while we might be saying, hang on a minute, what about Romans 6:23, where we're told the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? I don't think these are at odds with one another. Because in the words of Jesus in John 10, verse 10, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So, without Christ, we do not have life in the way that we were designed to. So without Christ, we are dead men and women walking. Without God in your life, you know, if you're cut off from God, if you are in exile from God, you're dead. Spiritually, you are dead. We understand that God did enact what he said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. And yet we are here. So we know that he did not mean die as in Scottish deed. Right? He meant die in another sense. And we understand that to mean spiritual. That the essence of eternal life, the essence of life as God understands it, was taken from Adam and Eve and has been taken from us. We are born in this age to die. Right? And we go through what looks like a shadow of life. But without Christ, it just leads naturally to an end point, which is real death, physical death. But with Christ, who enlivens our spirit, we are made fully alive in the very fullness of that sense. So in that sense, the wages of sin is separation from God, which equates to being dead. Right. So you get these concepts coming up in the Bible, and we can sometimes sort of trip over all of these things. So I found N.T. Wright's, you know, way of expressing these things and tying Matthew. And he doesn't do it just with Matthew. He does it with Mark. He does it with Luke. And he does it with John. And he shows how in each of these, what they are doing is they're showing that there is a validity to Jesus' life. Something as well that even we, perhaps, do not fully appreciate. So the point that N.T. Wright is making is apparently something that he perceives as contrary or at best contested by most of the Christian church in the West. And remember what his position was. And that is that the story of Jesus is not something that God has done to replace Israel, but is actually the capstone to the story of Israel. So how is it the capstone to the story of Israel? First of all, it's a fulfilment of prophecy. Right? And we understand and know that in David's seed, you know, from the seed of David, the Messiah would come. Right? But as well, there was this concept of what happened at the crucifixion. Because what was it that he was accused of in front of Pontius Pilate and in front of the Romans? Blasphemy was of no interest to the Romans. Being king of the Jews. And what was it the Jews said in response whenever he was told, you know, are you king of the Jews and all the rest of it? Jesus didn't deny it. No, the Israel did.
Yeah, I thought you said
yes, I did. Sorry. Yes, Israel did. It's just a point of what I had got.
He just said his kingdom wasn't of this world.
Yeah.
Yes. Now.
No, that's it.
Yes. He said he wasn't of this world. What does that mean?
Well, he thought he was a bit mad.
No, if I had...
Age.
Sorry?
This age, this society.
No. When it says in the Bible that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this age. This is the problem with translation.
Yeah.
It's not of this world, sorry. It's not of this world. It's that word of. See, that can mean several things, even in English. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was, that his kingdom is an other place kingdom. What he was saying, because the same word is used in other places and interpreted just subtly differently. Not of, but from. My kingdom is not from this world. It's not of this world in the sense that it has not come up from the world. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Jesus told his disciples, you know, you're not to lord it over people. That's what kings and people like that do of this world. But you've got to be different. And he instructed the disciples that the kingdom that he was inaugurating was one of servanthood, where the greatest shall be the least. And the least shall be the greatest. God's view of kingdom and kingdom rule is totally opposite. And Jesus, the way the N.T. Wright puts it, with the crown on his head and the sign, the title on the cross above him, he was in his coronation on the cross, and that his kingdom has been inaugurated. So we are not just subjects of a heavenly kingdom which is somewhere out there, but an earthly kingdom which is real and current. And we are direct subjects of that, and so in fact is every person in the world, whether they accept it or not. Who's the king of Syria?
Assad.
Assad. How many people accept him as king within Syria? About half. Does the half that don't accept him as king alter the fact that he is king?
No.
Nor does the fact that 90% of the world do not accept Jesus as king, it doesn't stop him being king. The thing is he king in our life? You know, because there's a difference. This is one of the things that N.T. Wright says is anathema to most mainstream Christians, because they're so indoctrinated into the Western ways that nobody wants to talk about theocracy. Because whenever we talk about any form of government by one over the many, we always look on it as dictatorship. And humanly, that's how it is. But you've got to remember, that's not what God came to put in place. His form of theocracy, his form of government, is entirely different. It's upside down to the way in which we would rule. I remember having many interesting discussions with Annette. She's wonderful on theocracy. She says, I would hang a lot of them. I would zap them. I would do this. I would. Sorry, Annette. It's fine, she says. She still would. We keep practicing grace with her, you know. Sometimes she gets frustrated at me. I just sort of seem to take things a wee bit too placidly at times for her. But you know, it's to keep me in line, absolutely. But so, in a way, what we've been doing is a bit of a book review. But it's honestly, if you do get the chance, or if you want to. If you've got an electronic device, you know, I can, let you see this. But certainly, How God Became King. It's not a bad read at all, and I think it's got in the early part of it has got something as much to say to us as it has to mainstream Christianity, just to help focus us that little bit. I like a lot of his approach. I'm not saying that I would necessarily agree with everything. I think that. It's fair, we always say that in relation to everyone. We don't necessarily agree with everyone, anyone has to say. But when someone's talking sense, let's acknowledge it a little bit. So, and I think there's a lot of that in there. So thank you very much.